Today's scripture is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. It is found on page 10 in your worship guide. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another.
Thank you, Scott. What counts? What matters? What is really important? There are several different ways that we could think about those questions, aren't there? If there's a flash flood, for example, and you have a short amount of time to move your furniture from the first floor up to a higher floor, what do you move first? What counts? What matters? What's really important? Or if a fire is spreading across California and your home is in its direct path and you are told you must evacuate and you have a very short amount of time and you can only take with you whatever you can fit in your car, what do you take? What counts? What matters? What's really important? Those scenarios are traumatic. They're urgent. They do deal with matters of importance, and as you may know, they're not just imaginary scenarios, are they? There are people this week, people from our own congregation, who can not only imagine what that is like, but they know what that is like. As we continue our study through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia this morning, we notice an urgency to what Paul is writing, an urgency and importance to the issues that the church was facing. And this is an urgency that extends to matters of eternal life and death. So not simply what counts, what matters, what's really important now, today, but what counts, what matters forever. What counts, what matters, what is really important for how we relate to God, how we live as Christians, how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, in a way, we faced this question in the office this week. Seth and Lauren and Andy and I were in the office when two representatives from Comcast stopped in to visit with us, and they were asking about our service, and I think they probably were hoping to sell us more of their products, which did not happen. We're a hard sell in the office. But they were talking to us about all their products, and they started talking to us about what other churches in the area do, and one in particular that they were telling us about has apparently bought into the latest technology and does it incredibly well, so that even this Comcast rep was aware that the seats are filled every Sunday, every week. Is that what matters? Are we just trying to get more people in the seats? Is that what counts? Is that what we are aiming for? Well, we certainly want more people to come to know and love Jesus rather than less. We want more people to become disciples and followers of Christ rather than less. But our aim is not simply to make sure that every seat in the church is filled. It's not simply to get people to come to church. Andy, Seth, and I also happen to be reading a book on preaching right now. And this book contends that the aim of preaching is to beget and sustain faith in God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter that we've been studying through the churches of Galatia, who wrote many of the New Testament letters inspired by the Holy Spirit, he instructs us about preaching. And he made it clear that preaching aims at awakening and sustaining and strengthening faith. And we've seen in this letter that Paul has emphasized that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We may say faith is the vehicle by which we enter into the kingdom of God. Faith in who Jesus is and what he has done through his life, his death, his resurrection brings us freedom. We looked at that last week. Remember, Christ has set us free from the guilt and the power of sin and death. But now Paul continues his emphasis on faith. Faith being what matters, what counts, not only for entrance into the kingdom of God, but for how we live each day as citizens of God's kingdom. So what counts, what matters, what is really important? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that shows itself by loving service. This morning, as we explore this passage, the aim indeed is that your faith will be awakened and sustained and strengthened as we see that the freedom Christ brings does not lead us to a life of sin, but instead it brings us to a new life of loving service that is empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. So the freedom Christ brings does not lead to sin, but to a new life of loving service empowered by the Spirit. We pick up where we left off last week. Verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So first we see here that Paul is saying that what matters is not how good we are, or how bad we are, but faith in Jesus. And the kind of faith in Jesus that works through love. In verse 5, Paul has encouraged the believer. He's encouraged us with the sure hope that our future in God is already certain. Our future in God is already secure through the work of Christ. We looked at that closely last week. We said we say with the psalmist in Psalm 17, "As for us, we shall behold his face in righteousness. When we awake, we shall be satisfied with his likeness." That is a sure and certain hope that we have. It will happen for every child of God. Through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for this righteousness with eagerness, with confidence, knowing that our glorious righteousness is coming. So we are counted righteous in Christ now. Today, this very moment, not because of what we have done, not because of any good works we have done, or any laws that we have obeyed, any religious rituals that we have observed, such as circumcision that Paul is dealing with in this letter, but only because of what Jesus has done. And we will be made perfectly righteous in the final day of judgment when Christ returns. We'll be free from the presence of sin forever. When Paul says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, he is saying that neither religion, this Jewish practice of circumcision, nor lack of religion. In a sense, that's what he's saying when he uses that word uncircumcision. That's how the Jews viewed the uncircumcised Gentiles. So neither religion or lack of religion count for anything when it comes to our standing with God, our righteousness before God. Why don't they count? Our good deeds or our bad deeds, how good we are, how bad we are. They do not count because it's not our performance that matters. It's not our good works that make God accept us. And if we trust in Jesus, then even our poor performance, our failures, do not make us less acceptable to God. Both the religious and the non-religious are equally lost, but also equally able to be saved. Why is that? Because what counts for anyone, what counts for everyone, is faith in Christ. We often say, all are needy. So when we talk about welcoming people, we'll say, all are welcome, all are needy, and all are needed. All are needy. When we say that phrase, we're primarily reminding ourselves that every single person here, every person that you know, is equally in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Equally guilty, equally condemned, but then also equally able to be saved through the work of Christ alone. And so we say all are welcome. Any and all can come. But also we say all are needed. And when we use that phrase, we're usually referring to the fact that God has given each one of us a gift in the body of Christ, and those gifts are needed to be used to serve and build up the body. In a way, you could say that's what Paul's getting at here. All are needed. He's applying the truth of the gospel that he's been proclaiming. He's now turning his attention to how the gospel makes a difference in our daily lives, specifically, and how it makes us people who pour out our lives in loving service for others. We pour out our lives in loving service for others. Now, when Paul says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count, it's not only that they do not count for salvation, but it's also that they do not count for changing our lives. You see, it's neither religion nor lack of religion that can give us a heart of true, real love. The only thing that counts is faith working through love, or faith expressing itself through love. The gospel of Jesus Christ, or trusting in Jesus, faith in Christ, that frees us, and that alone frees us to truly love others. It frees us to love others in a way that we don't seek their love in return, or that we don't only do good or kind or loving things for others so they'll reward us, or think well of us, or delight in us. Instead, knowing that Christ already welcomes us, he already loves us, he already thinks well of us and delights in us, we've had all of our needs filled up in Christ. Our emptiness, our longings have been fulfilled in Christ. Now we are free to love others regardless of how they respond to us, because we're not loving them for what they can do in return. We're not loving them for how they make us feel, what they can give us. We are free to love with no expectation because we are loved by Christ. We love because he first loved us. So Paul is grounding our love for one another in the gospel. It is the gospel that energizes our love for one another, that empowers our love for one another, that enables our love for one another. So as believers in Christ, we say that we believe the gospel. We confess the truth of what we see in the scriptures. But we have to ask, does this story, does this good news, does the truth about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us, does it truly shape our affections and our attitudes and our actions? What and who we love, how we think and live, everything about us, is it shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, if we are struggling to love others today, if our love might be running cold or dry, or maybe, like me, you're frustrated today by how selfish you remain, even though you desire to be more loving. The root of that lack of love is that we are not, by faith, looking at our hope, not believing the gospel. And so if we are unloving, the solution is not simply to do more acts of love, as if by my sheer willpower, I can be a better person. I can be more loving. The answer is to look at Christ, to remember who he is and what he has done. Christ gives us an unmovable, unshakable acceptance from the Father. And as we dwell on our hope in Christ, in a sense we find our hearts melted by his love, overflowing with his love to others. His love compels our love. It impacts us. It changes us. So I want to do that for a moment before we move on to the next section. I want us to consider once again the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And I want to share with you a great summary of the gospel from Glenn Shrivener. We have this on our website. If you go to proclamationpca.com, there's an animated, just brief 5-minute video of him narrating the gospel story. And he calls it, or he wrote, it's called 3-2-1, the story of God, the world, and you. It begins with three. God is three persons united in love. In the beginning, there were three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, but one God who is an unbreakable unity of three, a tri-unity or Trinity. And he says the Trinity is not a math problem. It's not a riddle for us to solve, although it's hard for us to understand. But what it is the good news that God is love. Forever, the Father has loved the Son in the unity of the Spirit. And so even though we may not see the word Trinity in the Scriptures, we see portraits of it throughout the Scriptures. So, for example, Jesus' baptism. There we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus while the Father declares, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." It's a snapshot of God's eternal life. The Father has always been loving his Son with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this love is too good, too perfect to keep to himself. Our Father of love wants to share. And so the Father made a world through his Son by his Spirit, a world that declares his glory, that reveals his greatness to us. And he also did this so that billions more children could join his family. You and I were made to hear his verdict. You are my child, who I love. With you, I am well pleased. So the meaning of life is for us to find our place in the three, in relation to the God who made us. Well, then two, the story of the world is the story of two men. God placed one man, Adam, at the head of the world to bless it, to care for it. But through mistrust, Adam turned from God. He turned in on himself, and he plunged the world into death and curse. It was a cosmic fall from grace. And now we all share in this broken humanity. We feel the curse of this broken world. We feel it every day. We see it all around us, within ourselves, in our own homes. He says the human race is like a Christmas tree, one that has been cut down, wrenched from its natural habitat. And you know, you think about Christmas trees, we might dress them up, make them look beautiful with all the fancy decorations that we may put on them. In a sense, that's what we're like, right? We might perform all kinds of good deeds, make ourselves look good on the outside, but inwardly we are perishing. We have no spiritual life in us, and we're headed for the garbage dump. This is the race of Adam, all of humanity standing under God's condemnation. God has pronounced an eternal no to that way of life. He designed something very different for us. And he has made it possible for us to have true life in a second Adam, his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so Christmas reminds us that Jesus came as a man. He entered our broken world. He took up our lost cause like a champion who steps in and wins the contest for us. Jesus stepped into our shoes and he lived the perfect life that we could never live. And then on the cross, he died this cursed death that we should die. He summed up Adam's curse and nature and took it down to the hellish death that it deserves. But 3 days later, he rose again to new life beyond death and curse, and he now invites us in to his life and to his family. One. You are one with Adam. Will you be one with Jesus? This is for every person ever born in this world. Born one with Adam. The human condition is Adam's condition. It's as if we're chips off the old block. We share in his selfishness and his death and his disconnection from God. One with Adam, we have no life in ourselves, no hope for the future. But Jesus comes to offer a stunning oneness with himself, to turn around, transform our future and our lives. We can be one with Jesus like in a marriage. Think about it. Imagine a marriage between a prince and a pauper. She's filthy with a shameful name, a hopeless future. Yet the prince loves her. He offers himself to her in marriage. And as soon as they are united, what happens? He takes all her debts. And what does she get? She gets all his riches. He covers over her shameful name, gives her his name. She's invited into his life, his family, his inheritance. Through her prince, she can call the king father. And all because of their marriage union. It's just like that with Jesus. We receive him. If we receive him, all that is his is now ours. And all that is ours, our sin and our curse, becomes his. That's what we saw in Isaiah 53. It's what we sang about in that hymn. He was wounded for our transgressions. All that is ours becomes his, and he pays it all off on the cross, and all that is his righteousness and inheritance, becomes ours. So that if we are one with Jesus right now, we are adopted into the family. We have his spirit as our spirit, his father as our father. We belong to our brothers and sisters in the church. We call on the same father, and we hear his love spoken to us. You are my child, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Beloved, these are our privileges now by faith in Christ. And when Christ returns, we will also share in his physical immortal life. He will raise us bodily. He will set the world to rights. On that day, God will judge the world, forever confirming his no to Adam and his yes to Christ. You are born one with Adam. And there's no future in that life. But with arms outstretched, Jesus invites you in. He makes a proposal. He offers you himself, his very life, his family, his future is yours if you will repent and trust in him. Be one with Jesus. The three invites you in. The two determine the world. Will you be one with the Son of God? And if you are one with the Son, the more you grasp the greatness of that message, the hope of that message, the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for you, the more you will grow in love. And it's through your union with Christ that you are able to be a loving person. So if you want to grow in love, feed your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, second, as we move on through the passage, if you want to run the race of love well, you must obey the truth. When Paul says obeying the truth, he's referring to the gospel. You must obey the truth and not listen to false teachers. In verse 7, Paul says you were running well. So the Galatians had begun the race. They had received the gospel from Paul. They had believed it. It had begun to change their lives. But then something happened. False teachers came in, and they got them off track. Paul asks, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And Paul will often use athletic imagery to describe the Christian life, and he does it here. That word hindered means cutting in. It was a term that was used at the ancient Greek games. And if you went to watch a race in those days, they didn't run around oval tracks, right? In the early days, as they did now, it was often to the post and back. And, of course, they had rules against tripping and things like that. But some athletes would get away with interference, especially near that post where you had to change direction and come back. And some, I'm sure none of us would ever do this, but some who were unsportsmanlike would intentionally impede the progress of their competitors by cutting in on them, hindering them from continuing the race. Today we might think of it, maybe you've had this experience. Maybe you've caused this experience with road rage. Somebody speeds past you on the highway and then they cut in front of you and slam on the brakes. And they impede your progress. This is the idea Paul's bringing to mind. And Paul says that this hindering, this negative turn that has happened in their lives, this despicable practice really, has not come from God. So what they are doing is not in obedience to God. Paul says it's not from him who calls you. Instead, it's from the adversary, the enemy of God. Brings up an important question for us today, doesn't it? Who are we listening to? Who are we following? And what you believe and how you act. And Paul's writing to believers. Are you listening, heeding the voice of the enemy? Following him instead of the one who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, for the people Paul was writing to, it was not God who hindered them. And it's a serious matter that he's talking about, for he says that the one who's troubling them will bear the penalty. The day of reckoning, the day of judgment will come, and God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Beloved, God does not take lightly when people lead his children astray. He does not take that lightly, and neither should we. Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and then for you to be cast into the sea than for you to cause one of his children to stumble. Those are harsh words, a harsh picture of judgment. We must not tolerate false teaching in the church. We must not give it attention or listen to it. We must not tolerate those who teach it. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's another harsh statement. It's not one for us to make light of or make jokes about. There's a couple of ideas here of what Paul may be saying. One thought is that there were pagan priests in northern Galatia who were made eunuchs at an annual festival. So maybe Paul's saying something like this. If you insist on getting circumcised, you're trying to be saved by a ritual. But that is just another form of paganism. So you might as well go the whole way and become a pagan priest. That could be what Paul was saying. Or there's another thought that perhaps he has in mind the Old Testament law, where we're told in Deuteronomy that eunuchs were not allowed to enter the temple, the assembly of the Lord. So when Paul told these false teachers to emasculate themselves, maybe he's saying they should be cut off from the church. Well, whatever the exact meaning of what Paul's saying here, you can be sure of one thing. He's not being nice. He's not being tolerant. It's not time to sing, "Why can't we be friends?" It's time to cast them out. And Paul is not mixing any words. He's being as serious as he can be. It's a dangerous matter. They'll bring destruction on the church. And Paul does that also by not only these harsh words, but also by distancing himself from the false teachers. Because what they were trying to do is they were trying to tell the churches of Galatia, we're just preaching the same message Paul's preaching. Paul preached circumcision too. It's the same gospel, it's the same message. But Paul would have none of it. If he was preaching the same message that the false teachers were preaching, if he was still preaching circumcision, then why is he being persecuted? If Paul was still preaching that people had to be circumcised, that you could be made right with God by what you do, then the offense of the cross would be removed. Why? Because human pride and human effort would return. And And where's the offense in that? Isn't that what we want? When we're born one with Adam, we want to be rewarded for our efforts. And it brings pride. There's no offense to humble us if Paul's preaching circumcision. There'd be no offense to humble us by declaring, this is what Paul was preaching, that no work of ours can make us righteous before God. So what's the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is this: you cannot do it. You cannot earn it. It goes even further. You are not a good person. You are a sinner. You cannot be good enough. You cannot fix this on your own. Phil Reichen tells the story of a proper English lady who, upon hearing the gospel, a preacher trying to convince her that she needed to be saved, said, "I'm a lady. How dare you call me a sinner?" That's the offense of the cross. We don't want to admit that we are sinners, that our heart is wicked. But you must humble yourself. You must admit your guilt, that you are a sinner, that you are helpless to save yourself, that you are not good enough, that you are not better than anyone else. Only Jesus can save you, and he had to die to do so. The eternal Son of God, holy, spotless, undefiled, sinless, who always did what pleased his Father, he had to suffer and die and bear the penalty of your sin in order for you to be saved. That is the only way that you can be made right with God. That is the offense of the cross. Beloved, if you want to run the race of love well, you must believe that gospel and obey that gospel. And you must not listen to false teachers. Well, third, in this final section of our passage this morning, verses 13 through 15, we see that the freedom Christ brings does not lead to a life of sin. Instead, it leads to a new life of love empowered by the Spirit. Paul has already, throughout this letter, warned against the danger of legalism, basing our standing with God on our own works, our own obedience. And now he warns against what some would say is the opposite danger, license, or some would say antinomianism, no law. This is the error of thinking that once you are justified by faith in Christ alone, that it doesn't matter how you live, what you do. You're free to do whatever you want. If it doesn't matter what you do to become right with God, now that you are right with God by faith alone in Christ alone, some would say it doesn't matter how you live. But Paul, again, would have none of that. You don't find that in the teachings of Paul. He says, no, we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And when he talks about the flesh, he's not limiting that only to our physical body. He's referring to our corrupt human nature, the part of us that doesn't want what God wants. The war that is going on between the spirit and the flesh. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. So in other words, we have no excuse for satisfying our sinful desires. Paul's main point here is spelled out clearly in verse 13, where he says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So again, we have a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative aspect, don't do this. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And then the positive aspect, do this. Through love, serve one another. And then, to support this twofold command, Paul also gives a positive and a negative incentive to love. So on the positive side, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So certainly Paul is not saying the law does not matter. He's saying this is how you fulfill the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And negatively, he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So the main point is this: through love, be servants of one another. If you do this, you fulfill the law. If you don't, you destroy yourselves. So being free does not mean that we do whatever we want. If we do that, if we live however we please, if we tolerate false teachers, if we devour one another like wild animals preying on each other, that's the image that Paul is using, if we fight and quarrel and allow divisions and work against each other and act out of selfishness rather than love, we not only fail to show the world what our God is like, but we destroy the church. We devour one another. The world will not know what God is like. They will not know that we are followers of Christ. But this is not what Christ has set us free for. He has not set us free to do whatever we want. He has set us free to do whatever God wants, whatever He wants. And beloved, this is a sign of God's work in your heart. If it is now your desire to please God above all else and not only yourself, do you have that desire in you? You want to please your Savior. You want to live for His glory. Sometimes you will say no to what is out there, an opportunity to do something, because you know it does not please the Savior who died for you. And sometimes you'll have an opportunity to do something on the positive side, and maybe you're not motivated to do it. Maybe you don't feel like doing it, but you will do it because you love your Savior and you know it will please Him. Christ has freed you to do whatever your Father wants. And it pleases God when we are glad to serve one another in love. So who are you serving today? Who are you loving in tangible, practical ways? John tells us in his letter that we're not to love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. So it's not just words that we say, but the actions that we show. And how can we show loving service to others? Just a few thoughts on this. How can we show loving service to others? Well, with the false teachers in mind, what does it mean to love others? If you truly love someone, it will be your greatest desire that they too will know and follow Jesus Christ. And to serve someone in love, you will always be encouraging them to follow Christ. You will never encourage them to dishonor Christ. It is not loving to lead someone in a path of disobedience in any way. And if you are doing that, it's not love, it is hate. So to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we encourage them daily to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. But also another way, when we think of it, maybe a simple way of thinking about loving our neighbor as ourselves is this: be just as concerned for the well-being of your brothers and sisters as you are for your own. Want them to be as happy as you yourself want to be happy. It's very simple, right? We naturally look out for our own well-being in all areas of our lives. So do you want others to be just as happy as you want to be? Are you committed to their well-being as much as you are to your own? It might seem so simple. Sometimes I'll use this illustration. But if you have a large family with more than one child, inevitably there's going to be a conflict over food, right? Maybe there's one bowl of ice cream left, or one slice of pizza, or one bowl of cereal, whatever it may be, and you both want it. So to serve one another in love, what's a simple test? You want your brother or sister, or your friend or neighbor, or maybe your husband or wife, it's not only children that have this struggle, right? You want them to enjoy that last serving as much as you would want it for yourself. I don't think I'm meddling. Do you do that? Are you just as concerned for the well-being and the happiness of others as you are for your own? Beloved, Paul says that what matters is your faith working through love. But that will not happen if you do not remember that you are first and foremost a worshiper. It will not happen if you do not first worship God. We love because He first loved us. We learn to love others by understanding His love for us. We are free to truly love others when we rest in His love for us. And so if you want to grow in faith, and in faith working through love, then fix your eyes on Jesus. And be assured that God is at work in you to complete the work He's begun, that work of making you like Jesus. He started it and He will complete it. But fix your eyes on Jesus. One of my favorite passages that just never ceases to astound me, how Mark puts this in his gospel in chapter 10, that the disciples are doing exactly what we would be doing, arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to get the seats of honor. You know, it's so like us, right? We can identify with that. And Jesus tells them, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even," these are astounding words, "for even the Son of Man," even the Lord who reigns, the conquering King, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Beloved, when your faith is awakened to see the glory in that statement, the glory of who Jesus is, to grasp what He has suffered, what He has done to bring you to God, it's then that you will grow in humility and gratitude and loving service for others. May that be true for us. As Paul said elsewhere, may all that we do be done in love. Amen. May it be so.